The intimations are as follows and will appear on the screen. Usual first intimation is for the fire alarm. In the event of the fire alarm going off, you leave either by the two doors at the back or the two doors at the front of the church, and the assembly point is the school car park. There's a retiring offering today, and it's after morning worship for the schemes of the church. The opening meeting of the Guild is this Tuesday, the 3rd of September at 1:30, and they meet in the large hall. The joint Kirk Session meeting, as you'd see in the magazine, all Kirk Session meetings now are going to be joint. The first joint Kirk Session meeting is going to be held in Ardeer at 7 p.m. on the 11th of September. Then the shoebox appeal, I mentioned that last week, and the leaflets are out in the pews. So if you think that you can help by making up a shoebox, we would ask that you would feel free to take more than one, but take a leaflet to do the shoeboxes. Then Dave is still on holiday for this next week, and during this time, if any urgent pastoral cover will be done by the Reverend Scott Cameron. Scott's number's there, but I'm sure you'll find it easily enough if you need it. And those are all the intimations to appear on the screen. Just one other intimation that's not being projected this morning, and that is that we've mentioned before that we're hoping to hold a Christmas fair. If anybody feels that they could help in any way with ideas for a craft stall or a stall, or just feel that they could help, just if we could have a very brief meeting with Dorothy, that Dorothy, not my Dorothy, but the other Dorothy, at the end of the service. Those are all the intimations. It only remains for me to welcome the Reverend Alan Ford, who has very kindly agreed to take our service this morning and to lead us in communion.
Good morning. And a warm welcome to God's house this morning. Quite pleased to know that you were expecting me. At Ardeer, they were expecting the Reverend Jeanette Whitecross. I offered to go back and get my kilt on, but maybe not. Some of you know me, some of you don't, so just who is this stranger that's in our pulpit? My name's Alan Ford. I'm a Glasgow man, born, bred, and proud of it. And before I was a minister, I was a banker, and then 50 years ago this month, I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, and not long after that, found myself being called into ministry. I did my probationary period in Dundee, which is a familiar place to your minister, and then for 22 years, I was minister of a link charge called New Monkland with Green Gears to the north of Airdrie. And then in the year 2000, I was called to the congregation in Springburn in Glasgow. So I've been a country minister and I've been an inner city minister, so I can cope with almost anything, you know. A lot of you already know my wife, Mary, who's the convener of the, I've got to get this right, North Ayrshire Guilds Together. And I've also had quite a wee bit to do with the guild in the background, and this Saturday I will be going to the big meeting in Dundee for the guild as well. My wife and I have two daughters, one lives in Clydebank, the other one is married to the minister who is in Glenluce, which is between Newton Stewart and Stranraer, way down there. And I've actually been doing a bit of preaching down there as well, because my wife and I have bought a caravan down there, overlooking Luce Bay, and word's got about, and I think my next preaching engagement is at the Isle of Whithorn. So it's a wee bit away from Livingston, you know, but there we are. So that's a wee bit about me. And I retired in 2013 to Sunny Saltcoats, and I'm a member of Stevenson High Kirk, and with Scott Cameron is minister. Normally my wife comes with me when I'm doing pulpit supply, but she has things to do today at Stevenson High, so I'm on my own. The earth belongs to the Lord and all that it contains. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor sits in the seat of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Let us worship God. Let us sing together for Mission Praise 1008, "The Lord's My Shepherd," and the chorus, "I Will Trust in You Alone." I can actually hear you singing in Ardia, the organs there, and between me and the congregation, I couldn't hear them. I could vaguely hear them, but I can hear you better. Let's draw close to God in prayer. Let's pray. Living God, you invite us to the feast of life, where all are made welcome and all are satisfied with good things. We praise you for the abundance of the world you have created that can provide for all our needs if we use your gifts wisely and are conscious not just of our own needs, but the needs of others too. We thank you for the gift of food, for the nourishment it brings to our bodies, for the crucial role in our health and well-being, for the delight of texture and taste and aroma. We thank you for the wide variety of foods we enjoy these days and the memories and connections different foods have with times and seasons. Help us not to take our food for granted, nor to waste what we have, and to remember with thanksgiving all who work to produce our food. We thank you for the gift of company, of fellowship, around a table, whether it be a great family feast or the breaking of bread together in faith. Through the sharing of food, may our relationships deepen. May our tables be places of laughter and fellowship, of gratitude and thanksgiving for your many gifts to us. And as we prepare to sit at the Lord's table, we ask that you will prepare us, that we may not eat or drink unworthily, but rather eat and drink to your glory. We ask simply that in these moments that we are gathered together, we may have a foretaste of the bridal feast of the Lamb of God, and ask that you'll unite us now with your people throughout earth and time as we pray together the words which Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. Amen. We sing together to God's praise again in hymn 755 for mission praise, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And now it is our privilege to continue our worship of God in the giving of our tithes and offerings. Thank you. Where the whole realm of nature is that, where an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our lives, our all. Lord, we bring to you these, our gifts, not that anything that we can bring can ever make you any richer, for all the earth belongs to you, but rather we bring these gifts as tokens of our thankfulness for all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Lord, we thank you that we can bring before you the needs of the world around us. Lord, we would pray for those who lead our country, for the members of Parliament and for the members of the Scottish Parliament, for those who govern us. Lord, they really do need our prayers in these days. And we hardly know how to pray or what to pray for. But we know that you hear the sighs and groans of your people as prayers before your throne of grace. And so, Lord, simply hear us as we pray for those who have such big decisions to make. Lord, we're glad we don't have the jobs that they have. But Lord, we ask that you'll lead them and guide them and impress upon them the fact that they are answerable to you for the power which you have given to them. We pray for our Queen in these difficult days, for her family, asking that you will continue to bless and encourage her as she reads the scriptures and as she prays, that you will indeed continue to bless her reign upon us. And here are our prayers for the world at large. We think of those forest fires in South America. Aware, Lord, that they're not the problems of just one or two nations, but they are in fact a problem for the whole world. For all that smoke going into the atmosphere will affect the climate in every part of the world. And Lord, we continue to pray for the people in sub-Saharan Africa facing famine in these days, praying for the aid agencies that work amongst them, that they may have wisdom in the distribution of the resources which they have. And we pray, Lord, an end to the various civil wars in those parts of Africa and parts of the Middle East as well. And hear our prayers, Lord, for our families, for those that we'd love to have sitting beside us this morning in church. Lord, hear our prayers for them. And hear too the unspoken prayers of our hearts and our prayers for our minister. Bring him back to us refreshed with fresh vision to lead us and to encourage us in your paths and for your glory. And to your Lord be all the glory, now and forevermore. Amen. We sing together Ambition Praise 107.2, In Christ Alone. Thank you. God's word this morning comes from the Gospel according to Mark chapter 7, and reading from verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syria and Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He's done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Amen. May God add his blessing. Mission Praise 296, "I Stand Amazed." suppose we have all found ourselves wondering if we actually locked the front door or turned the cooker off and gone back to check, just to reassure ourselves. There's probably one or two of you now thinking, did I? But never mind. Obsessive compulsive disorder, however, is a state of mind which causes a person to repeat again and again and again and again the same action. They might, for example, wash their hands 40 times in a day because they have an obsession about germs. They might go back 7 or 8 times to check that they've turned the cooker or iron off, or to check again and again that they've locked the door. It defies rationality. And for those who suffer from it, the effects are crippling in the extreme. Imagine for a moment, though, a whole nation obsessed with being clean all the time. Not just clean in a dirt sense, but clean in a ritual sense. The emphasis on being ritually clean governed the whole life of the Jewish people. It affected what they wore, what they ate, what they touched, where they went. And the most obsessive, of course, were the priests from the temple in Jerusalem. But it actually affected everybody, right down to the smallest child. Such things are found in other countries. A few years ago, I was climbing in Everest and discovered in Nepal that sacred sites must always be passed with your right hand nearest them, never your left, because your left is unclean. And there are various other things in other cultures of a similar nature. The Jewish people, by constant interpreting and reinterpreting of the first 5 books of the Bible, had such a web of rules and regulation that they were imprisoned and controlled almost every action, from food to clothing to birth to death to relationships. They were obsessed with what was ritually clean or unclean. This morning we read together in Mark chapter 7. In the previous chapter, Jesus has been speaking to them about this matter of clean and unclean, having been challenged by the Pharisees because his disciples did not ritually wash their hands before eating food. In a sense, his next action displays even more obviously what he taught concerning these matters. The strict Jews held that even the land outside Israel was unclean, and so contact with those both from other lands, non-Jews, was greatly restricted, and a religious leader would never venture outside the holy promised land. Imagine the Holy of Holies as being the centre of the universe and the circle going out from it. And the further you travelled from that point of the Holy of Holies, the less clean the land was in the eyes of the strict Jew. And Jesus' fame as a religious leader was spreading beyond the Jewish population and on to outsiders, even beyond the borders of Galilee. Tyre and Sidon were two of the most important cities of the ancient Phoenician Empire, located to the north of Galilee. Not a Jewish area. So why did Jesus travel there? Maybe he was attempting to find a private, anonymous time away from home, a bit of peace and quiet. But even there, he couldn't be kept secret. And this story involves a Greek, thus a Gentile rather than a Jew, and a woman from Syrophoenicia, another name for Canaan, a region between Syria and Phoenicia, who hoped to get Jesus to perform an exorcism or miracle on her daughter. Not clear whether she was from the region around Tyre and Sidon or from somewhere else,
The significant fact is that those involved were not Jews, but Gentiles, like you and me. And Jesus' reaction here is odd and not entirely consistent with how Christians have traditionally understood Jesus to be. Instead of immediately showing compassion and mercy towards the woman's predicament, his first inclination is to send her away because she isn't Jewish. Jesus even likens non-Jews to dogs who would not be fed before his children, the Jews, have had their fill. The interesting thing that Jesus' miraculous healing is done at a distance. When he heals Jews, he does so personally and by touching. And when he heals Gentiles, he does it at a distance and without touching. And that suggests that an early tradition whereby Jews were given direct access to Jesus prior to his crucifixion, but Gentiles are given access to the risen Jesus, who helps and heals without physical presence. Some preachers have defended Jesus' actions by pointing out first that Jesus was allowed for the possibility of Gentiles being helped eventually once the Jews had had their fill. And second, that he did in the end help her because she made a good argument. That sort of defence is odd, and it accepts that Jesus' attitude here is still cruel and harsh, treating the woman as unworthy of his attentions. Such preachers are saying that it's okay and consistent with the theology for God to consider certain people unworthy of grace, compassion, and assistance. And that's inconsistent with the scriptures and every major teaching regarding the grace of God. And here we have a woman begging at Jesus' feet for a small favour. For Jesus to do something he appears to have done dozens, if not hundreds, of times before. It'd be fair to assume that Jesus loses nothing personally. So what would motivate his refusal to act? They simply not want any Gentiles to have their lot in life improved? Surely not. Does he not want Gentiles to be made aware of his presence and consequently saved? Surely not. There isn't even the sense of his needing the time and not wanting to make a trip to help the girl. When he does consent, he does so from a distance. Arguably, he could instantly heal any person of whatever ailed them, no matter where they were. Does he do that? No. He only helps those who come to him and beg for it personally. Sometimes he helps willingly. Sometimes he only does so reluctantly. Overall, that's not a very positive picture of the Almighty God we are getting there. What we're seeing is a petty person who picks and chooses which people he helps based on what their nationality or religion is. When combined with his inability to help people from his home area because of their unbelief, we find that Jesus doesn't always behave in an unreservedly compassionate and helpful manner, even when he does finally deign to leave some crumbs and scraps. So what's the real reason that lies behind Jesus' hesitancy? I say hesitancy because he does, after all, heal the woman's daughter in the end. Mark, in his recording of this incident, is actually continuing the theme of impurity with his story of a Gentile and therefore impure person. In a sense, it's a missionary story. It seems as if Jesus was seeking a place of quiet in a Gentile region, but he couldn't escape notice. This time, it was not a crowd, but a Greek-speaking local woman who came begging that he would drive out an evil spirit from her daughter. And his answer in verse 27, first let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Jesus was probably quoting a popular proverb or saying. It's probably, therefore, not being as harsh as it sounds. In any case, the emphasis is in the first part of the sentence. While Jesus was on earth, his mission was in the first place to Israel. His mission was to the Jews first. After the cross, the turn of the Gentiles would come in the universal mission so dear to the gospel writer. The woman's faith was great, and so was her persistence. She accepted good-humouredly that she had no right at this stage to claim God's grace, but simply threw herself on his mercy, turning Jesus' parable back in his direction, saying, "Even the dogs will eat the crumbs the children drop." Were Jesus only testing her to see if her faith was great enough? Such faith was rewarded. It's a miracle of grace that Gentiles share in all the promises of God made to Israel. It's easy for us to presume on our position. When we come to the Lord's table, it's good to remind ourselves that we're not worthy even to take the crumbs that fall from this table if we come in our own strength. We come to this table pleading only in the righteousness afforded to us through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, settling the account for us once and for all. And after this incident, Jesus goes south again to the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Decapolis. That's the 10 towns. We've got 3 towns locally. They had the 10 towns, the Decapolis, with the exception of Damascus. The region of the Decapolis was located in modern-day Jordan. And one of them, located west of the Jordan River, is in Israel. He's back amongst the Jewish people. And this story of a physical healing of a deaf man without speech is an illustration of that fact, that even if people are deaf to God, as the Pharisees were, Jesus can heal them. And the actions used by Jesus were intended to make the man understand that this was not healing by magic, but healing by God in answer to prayer. Jesus wanted to create faith in the man before he would heal. And so deafness was imitated by stopping the man's ears, and healing of dumbness imitated by touching the tongue and spitting out. Looking up to heaven and sighing were visible pictures of prayer that a deaf man without speech would understand. And the word of command was spoken in the man's own native Aramaic, which Mark interprets for his non-Palestinian church. As usual, Jesus commanded silence. As usual, he was disobeyed. The excited people said he'd done everything well, were amazed, but did they believe? In a short while, Peter would make the leap of faith from this amazement to recognizing the true nature of Jesus. Deaf Peter will hear, dumb Peter will speak. Personally, I admit that every time I read this story, I find it especially poignant. Some 30 years ago, I lost the bulk of my hearing over a period of just 6 weeks. And I got intensive lip reading training and signing, taught signing and so on. And I was taught to watch people's body language and their lips to grasp what people were saying if I didn't hear them. Just as this man grasped what Jesus was saying. I've had the privilege of preaching to deaf congregations, and sometimes the signing is more descriptive than any word spoken. I remember preaching in 1 Peter chapter 2, earnestly desire the pure milk of the word like a newborn babe. And I said, I was present at the birth of my 2 daughters, And let's be honest, when a baby's born, it looks a bit like a skinned rabbit. Now, the signer who was standing next to me signed the rabbit and then skinning it. And the place erupted because it was so visual. The Lord's table is a visual preaching of the gospel. And we should think of it in those terms. Jesus speaks to people where they are, even if he speaks in mind to a deaf man. And the table is a visual reminder that Jesus loves us and graciously offers us what we can never deserve. Visibly, this table speaks to us of the cross, the love and grace of God. This table preaches of what Christ has done for us. And it points forward also to the great day when we shall gather at the bridal feast of the Lamb of God in glory. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Father, we come to the Lord's table. We come seeking your grace, seeking to be blessed, seeking to be re-energized for your service. And so, Lord, we come asking for the forgiveness of sins, asking that you'll touch us afresh with your Holy Spirit and grant us a fresh outpouring of your grace. And to you be all the glory. Amen. We sing together in 315 for Mission Praise. I will sing the wondrous story. This is not the table of Livingston Church or even of the Church of Scotland. This is the Lord's table. And it's open to all who love the Lord in spirit and in truth. I suppose I've stood at a communion table quite a few hundred times now, in all sorts of different places. The bread has been different. I've celebrated communion with pita bread and naan bread and all sorts of other things as well. Remember the days when there was only plain bread and pan bread? I gather in the First World War, it was not uncommon for the army chaplains to share communion in the trenches with oatcakes or bannocks and whiskey, which I'm sure was much appreciated, but it just reminds us that in every civilization there's some form of wine and some form of bread, whether it be bread based in wheat or rice or cabbage even, there's some form of bread. I've had the privilege of sharing in communion in the old city in Jerusalem, gathered with people from all over the world, and with a curious way of sharing communion. The person leading the service would take a pita bread bought from the bakers just across the road and still warm, and during a hymn would count the number of people there and then divide the pita bread into the right number of pieces so there was none left at the end. And the wine was wine from the Golan Heights, and so that was special. On another occasion, I shared and presided at a communion service in the Shepherd's Fields in Bethlehem on what was the Armenian Christmas Day. And another time in an upper room close to the temple wall in Jerusalem, in a place very, very similar to where Jesus shared with his disciples at the Last Supper. And yet, on every occasion I've shared in the bread and wine of communion, it has been special. And we should not come to this table because we simply have got so used to coming. This is the Lord's table. And you come by invitation of the Lord himself to be reminded of his death until he comes. Let us draw close to God in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Father, we thank you for this bread and this wine which speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his death on the cross, but also of his resurrection and of his promised return. We ask that this bread and this wine may be nourishment not only to our bodies, but also to our souls. But Lord, we would not wish to eat or drink unworthily, and so we come before you confessing our sin, asking that in these moments you will unite us with each other in love and in care for each other. For we are indeed one body in Christ Jesus our Lord. In these moments, draw close to us, and as we look to the bread and the wine, help us to see beyond the bread and wine to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and simply in the presence of our Saviour, be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit and equipped afresh to serve each and every day the one who has saved us. And to you be all the glory, now and forevermore. Amen. The meal that Jesus gathered his disciples for was, of course, the old Jewish Passover, which had been celebrated more or less unchanged for over 1,000 years. But Jesus changed it. He took the bread and he took the wine and made them to be symbols of something far, far greater. The Jewish Passover was a meal which they celebrated the release from captivity in Egypt. And this meal celebrates
our release from captivity to sin and to sinfulness. This meal speaks of our freedom in Christ Jesus, as well as the grace and mercy of our God. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." So eat and so remember. In the same way, at the close of the meal, or towards the close of the meal, he took the cup of thanksgiving and said, "This is a cup of the new covenant made possible at the cost of my death. So drink from it, all of you." So drink. And so remember him. Holy things for holy people. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy are they that take refuge in him. So eat, so drink, and so remember the Lord's death until he comes. Thankfulness, drink of this cup and remember the Lord's death until he comes again. Thank you. Too soon we rise, the symbols disappear. The feast is gone, but the love remains with us always. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, loving Father, send us from this place, conscious of that great unseen cloud of witnesses who compass us about, who have already entered into that rest prepared for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Send us from this place, assured afresh of the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Send us from this place to serve the Lord with gladness, to see afresh your glory. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that has been ours to share in these things once more, and we look forward to that day when we shall share in these things in glory. And to you be all the glory, now and forevermore. Amen. I thank the elders for working around a strange minister. They don't come much stranger. But thank you for the dignity with which you've conducted yourselves today. We sing together our closing hymn 201 from Mission Praise, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." And can I say that when we get to the last verse, include Glasgow phrase, "Gie it loudly," because it's meant to be sung with all our hearts. "Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah." Now may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and remain with you each one, both now and until the Lord Jesus Christ comes or calls you, and then forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated.
May the peace of the Lord Christ go with you, wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into our doors. May the peace of the Lord